And we're going to read from verse 10. Zechariah 2, reading at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. Now, this is the closing section of the chapter in which we see Zechariah's third vision. And we see that the Lord here is developing the promise that he gave in verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And because of that, we should now rejoice in anticipation of what the Lord is going to do for them. He is going to be in their midst. He is going to dwell with them. But the prophecy is looking beyond God's being with them as they worship in the rebuilt temple once the temple that they're building will be finished. It looks forward to the way he will come to dwell with them in human nature. When Jesus came into this world taking our nature upon himself, that was the real beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But it's not the whole of that prophecy fulfillment. That is yet to be established when Jesus comes again and when his people will dwell with him, and he with his people, because he will then dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is what is being referred to here in verse 12. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Now, the scene of future glory is contrasted with the experience that the people in Zechariah's day were experiencing. They felt themselves to be insignificant. They were few in number, and they didn't feel that they had any control over the events that were taking place all around them. And that's the reason, as we've already said, that these visions were given to Zechariah. It was to encourage the people to continue in the task that the Lord had set before them. Because in a small way, they were going to be the ones that would bring forth the fulfillment of these promises that the Lord is speaking of. And we very often might think of ourselves as unimportant, which in reality we are, but if we're in the Lord's will, we're very important. We're links in a chain. And as you all know, if you take one link out of the chain, although it might only be a small link, then the chain is useless. It's broken, the whole chain is useless. And these people were playing what they would consider a small role in the vision that God had for this world. But they had to fulfill that role in order for God to accomplish the purposes that he had in mind for this world, because it was through these people that the Messiah was going to come. Now, they weren't aware of that. That was centuries down the line, but if they had given up and ceased to worship God, then God's purposes would have been thwarted, although we know that that could never have happened. But they were to understand that they were important. or for they didn't consider themselves important, or for none of the other nations considered them important. They were important to God, because it was through them that he was going to fulfill his purposes. And the same is true of us. If you, those of us who are parents, if we had not been born, our grandchildren wouldn't have been born. Our great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren that haven't yet been born wouldn't be born if we were taken out of the equation. So, although we might think that one person is unimportant, one person is very important, because he's a link in a chain. He's a small piece of the jigsaw that God is fitting together to bring forth his own purposes. So he exhorts his people here to rejoice in these promises. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Daughter of Zion, that describes the Lord's children as the children of the daughter of Babylon in verse 7 describe for us the children of this world. That's the description that is used here of the world and of the church, the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Babylon. Now, it is always a time of great joy and gladness when the salvation of God is being experienced. And the command given here is to rejoice in the future prospect of the Lord's presence with them as he brings on his own work. Now, we can only rejoice in the future blessings that God is going to bestow upon this world if we are fully persuaded that God has the power to accomplish that which he has promised. That's what Paul said, writing to the Romans, that he was fully persuaded that God has the power to do that which he has promised. And he rejoiced in that. He may not have any reason at the present moment that was evident to him why he should rejoice, but he was living by faith. And the person who's living by faith isn't looking at his present circumstances. He's looking at what God has promised to do. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We haven't yet received them, but our hope is in them. And we know that our hope will not be disappointed. So faith enables us to rejoice in the Lord's promises as if they've already happened, because they're as good as if they had happened. Now, God had taken his people out of Egypt so that he might live among them. That's what he told them when they came out of Egypt, that the reason that he took them out of Egypt was so that he would be able to live amongst them. And he did that in the tabernacle. And he did that later on in the temple. And the people were looking for resumption of God's presence with them in the temple that they were now building. But the fulfillment of what God promises them involves far more than the physical building that they were engaged in. It anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the temple of God for his people. And Jesus himself said that to his disciples, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So he was referring to himself as the temple that reveals the glory of God and reveals the presence of God with his people. And we're later on told by Paul that the church is to become the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says, writing to the Corinthians. The temple of the living God. So we are not only to rejoice in what our salvation has already accomplished for us, but we are to rejoice in what it is yet going to accomplish. Now these people haven't received these promises, but they are exhorted to rejoice as if they had already received them. The vast majority of the promises that God has given to us, we haven't yet received. And regardless of the abundance that we may have received, we're told in Scripture that it's just a small down payment of what is yet to come. It's just the first fruits. It's just a token of God's goodness towards us and His assurance that we are going to receive more. And we are to rejoice as if we had already received it. Secondly, the Lord's salvation is to embrace all nations. In the verse 11 there, he says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, the religion of the Old Testament was never exclusivist. The promise to Abraham was that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that was re-echoed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The servant of the Lord was told in Isaiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the vision and the promise that God continued to give to his people wasn't just for themselves. It wasn't confined to Judah, to Israel. The vision that he gives to his people was that all the nations of the world were to be embraced. And when he sent his servant into this world, that he was going to be a light, not just for them, but for the Gentiles, that his salvation would reach the ends of the earth. He says, many nations shall be joined. They are to be grafted in. And there was always provision made in Judaism for Gentile converts. But that's now going to happen on a universal scale. In the vision that God gives to his people at this time, the geographical and racial boundaries of God's people were no longer going to be significant. What really mattered was a heart of loyalty to him. And that's what he tells them when he gives them this vision of the man going out to measure Jerusalem. He said, don't confine yourself to man's standards. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, but it's not going to have any boundaries. So don't be confining your vision to the standards that you're familiar with. The vision that I have for my people is that it's going to embrace all the nations of the world. And that's what he's telling them here. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So Isaiah, in his own prophecy, envisaged that the barriers that separated Israel from Egypt and Assyria were going to be abolished. And that the people of Egypt and Assyria, the people that were at that time God's people's enemies, were actually going to end up being God's people themselves. And he repeats the promise here in verse 11 that he made in verse 10. I will dwell in your midst. So he says that in both verses. And he also repeats the promise that you will know that the Lord has sent me to to you. That's repeated in verses 9 and 11. Now, whoever is speaking has to be different in some sense from the Lord Almighty. And yet, the speaker is one whose presence is with the people of God and is closely linked with the Lord himself. Now, this can only be speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And he speaks in the first person at times, and he speaks at other times as if he's speaking about God. And the only person that can do that is Christ. He is different from the Father, but yet he is one with the Father. He plays a different role to the Father, yet he is fulfilling the Father's will. And that's how he's speaking in this vision. He's speaking as God himself, and he's speaking as if he's referring to God. And that's how Jesus revealed himself to us. He's the one who was sent to provide his people with the blessings of the covenant that God was going to establish with. You know, of course, the people of Zechariah's day didn't have an understanding of the Trinity. They could only understand one God. And of course, there only was one God. But they couldn't understand that there were three persons within the Godhead. They understood it in terms of the angel of the Lord, not understanding that the angel of the Lord was in actual fact the Lord himself. That it was the second person of the Godhead, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But they saw that the angel of the Lord played a very important role in their history. It's written by Isaiah concerning him. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Well, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And it was him who saved us. And it's him that saves people in all nations, not just the Jewish people. And then we move on thirdly to the Lord's inheritance. In verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament that the phrase Holy Land occurs. And the context in which it is used is looking forward to the Lord conveying to his people all of his covenant election promises for them. He is revealing himself as the one who is looking forward to bringing these blessings to be bestowed upon his people. Who are going to enjoy these blessings? Who's going to enjoy the favor and future blessings that the Lord is speaking of here in this vision? When the Old Testament prophets were permitted glimpses of the future, it was always presented to them in language that they could understand. It was presented in such a way that the people of that day could understand it. Now, the church at that time was confined to Judah. It was confined to the literal descendants of Abraham. So descriptions of future blessings were usually couched in language that referred to them, to Judah or Israel, or to the descendants of Abraham. However, in the New Testament, it repeatedly shows us that the promises that were made have been more than fulfilled in the New Testament church. For example, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the Galatian church wasn't just made up of Jews, it was made up of Gentiles. But he's referring to all of them. And he's saying that you're all Abraham's seed, and you're all heirs according to the promise. Now, the Old Testament church couldn't understand that, but it becomes clear in the New Testament church that that was always going to be the case. Even as though the prophecies were couched in language that the people of that day could understand and limited their vision. Or though their vision was limited, God's vision wasn't limited. And he always intended that the descendants of Abraham would be the Gentiles that would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul speaks of this as the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and is now revealed in the New Testament. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So if that's the case, there's no need to imagine some future Jewish age of blessing to come upon the world, because there are many Christians who believe that God is again going to come to Jerusalem and that he's going to re-establish the nation of Israel, and that there will again be sacrifices presented to him in the temple that is again going to be repossessed in Jerusalem, because they take the prophecies of the Old Testament literally. And they're absurd to think that they're going to be fulfilled literally. Why are we going to re-establish blood sacrifices when Christ has fulfilled everything that these sacrifices were pointing to? They're not to be taken literally. They're to be taken spiritually. And the Jerusalem that he's referring to is not the literal Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that he's referring to is the Jerusalem that John saw in the Revelation. The bride of Christ, the church of God. That's the Jerusalem. And we are the Israelites of God. We are the spiritual Israelites. Because as Paul said to the Galatians, we are the heirs of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham as a result of having the faith that Abraham had. So it's not confined to the Jews. It's embracing the Gentiles. And the blessings that were promised to the Jews are the same blessings that are promised to everybody in the church, Jew and Gentile alike. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in the final verse here, we're reminded that this glorious vision for the people of God is only possible because he's the one who's going to do it. It's not dependent upon men. Be silent, he says, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Now, unlike the New Testament usage of flesh, it doesn't refer to mankind's rebellion against God as creatures who's continually seeking to gratify the desires of the flesh, which is contrary to what God wants of his people. This reference to flesh is a reference to the frailty of mankind. And that's brought before us clearly in Isaiah chapter 40, at verse 6, where he says, "The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And that's how we're to understand it. When he says, "Be silent, all flesh. Be silent, all you who are frail and passing through. It's not dependent upon you. Because what God is going to establish could never be established by such feeble creatures. He is going to establish this himself. All flesh, as Isaiah said, will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever. So it's not you that's going to do this work. It's God himself that's going to do it. And in the presence of his divine power, we must display reverence for the awesomeness of this God that we worship and believe in. We are to give him respect because he has aroused from his holy habitation. And when Jesus taught us how to pray, he referred to our Father which art in heaven. So not to treat him as our earthly Father, we're to treat him with far more respect than we ever gave to our earthly fathers. We are to be filled with awe at the majesty of our Heavenly Father. He has aroused from his holy habitation, and his holy habitation is a reference to heaven. Now, we often might think that God is remote and indifferent. And we think that because he doesn't act when we want him to act, and when he does, he doesn't act the way we expected him. But the message that's been given to Zechariah is that we ought to look beyond the present, and that we ought to see ourselves as part of the outworking of the total grand promises and purposes of God. Because our perception of the church is frequently coloured by our knowledge of the local fellowship that we belong to, the church that we're familiar with. We're aware of that church, we're aware of it with all of its blemishes and failings, as we are of our own. And so often we seem to have failed to look to the church of God, that it's not our local church. The church of God is worldwide. It's made up of all the nations of this world. And sometimes we confine our vision to our own situation. And sometimes our attitudes are defensive and backward-looking, when in actual fact we should be forward-looking. That was the danger for the people of Zechariah. They were harking back to the former glory of the temple that Solomon built. And they were using that as the standard. They were measuring Jerusalem to confine it within the forms and practices of the past. And that's the danger for ourselves, that we seek to measure the church by the standards of the past, We cannot measure the church of God. It is far beyond our ability to begin to measure the church of God. It's not confined to our standards and our practices in the local church. Graciously, God accepts that, but it is not the church. It is only a small part of His church. And we shouldn't confine ourselves to thinking that we are the center of everything. And this chapter is calling us, this third vision that was given to Zechariah is calling us to rethink our attitudes and to separate ourselves from the confinements of the former generations and what they did and the way they worshipped God. Because we imprison ourselves if we allow ourselves to fall into that trap. We are being brought into captivity. And we're failing to see the glorious purposes that God has for His church in this world. We're failing to see that we're just a small part of that church. And even though we are a small part, we ought not to be discouraged when we do become aware of our own frailties and our own inabilities. Because small as we are, we're still members of this church, the church of God. And every member of that church is important to God. And when one member of that church goes astray, He's more concerned for that one member than He is for the rest of the church who haven't gone astray. That's what the parable of the lost sheep teaches us. That God is concerned for every single sheep that belongs to this fold. Not the fold locally, but the fold internationally. The church worldwide. So we ought not to be discouraged. For though we might be aware of our own failings and the difficulties that confront us, that's the situation that these people in Zechariah's day had. They were aware of the lack of resources that were available to them. They were aware of their own weaknesses. And these visions were given to them so that they wouldn't measure things by their former standards, by former days, that they needed to get past that and look to the future and the glorious vision that God has for this world. And for them to fulfill their role, small as they might think that role was, it was important for God to fulfill His purposes. So we're all called to be obedient to Him, regardless of what our present circumstances are. Because it's through us fulfilling our role that God is going to fulfill His role. As Paul says, writing to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you, both the will and to do, according to His good pleasure. So we always ought to be mindful of that. And to realize our potential. To build with the confidence that it's not us that's building, it's God. And that He's bringing on that work through us. He has chosen to do that. He has chosen to use us as instruments. And He's chosen to use us as living stones in the temple that He's fitting together as a place in which He's going to dwell for all of eternity, because He's going to dwell in the midst of the New Jerusalem. We've already received a foretaste of that here in this world. And He's promised that even where there's two or three, that He will be there in the midst. So it's not about number. It's not about whether we're a big local church or a small local church. It's about faithfulness. It's about being obedient to Him. And it's about looking to what He's going to achieve rather than what we're going to achieve. And the reason that we very often don't achieve anything is because we're looking to ourselves rather than looking to God. We must look to Him, because He's got all the resources at His disposal. He's got the power, which we don't. He's able to rend the heavens. He's able to raise up a church for Himself, if He so chooses, in a few days. He can send a messenger out, as He sent Peter out on the day of Pentecost, and thousands were converted. If He accompanies His word with the power of His Spirit, then nothing can resist it. But if He doesn't do that, then regardless of what work we do, it's not going to do anything. It's going nowhere. Unless the Lord builds up the house, the builders build in vain. May God grant that He would bless to us these things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for the visions that You gave to Zechariah to encourage the people of his own day, when they became aware of their own weakness, and when they were encouraged to look to You so that in their weakness, that Your strength would be made perfect, so that You would accomplish that which You've purposed to achieve, because we're going to pass away, because we're frail flesh, just like the grass that grows in the field, but Your word will endure forever, and Your word will never return to the void. It will always accomplish that which You've purposed to achieve. So help us to look to You. Help us to put our hope and confidence in Your word. And help us to live by faith rather than by sight, so that You might be glorified and that we might receive Your blessing. For we're asking it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 46a on page 60. Psalm 46a. Page 60. And we're going to sing from verse 8. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments He commands, the desolations He has brought to pass in many lands. In every land throughout the world, throughout the earth, He makes all conflicts cease. He shatters bow and spear and shield, and brings His reign of peace. Down to the end of the Psalm, 46a at verse 8. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments He commands.
Come.